I introduced last Sunday a new series entitled Freedom in Christ, the book of Galatians. And so this is then Freedom in Christ number two. Last week I introduced the series by exploring the reasons why Paul wrote this letter. As I said, these are ad hoc documents. That means that Paul did not sit down to systematically write the New Testament and cover all of the theological issues that we would need down through the ages. What he did was, in an ad hoc way, respond to specific needs in the churches that he had planted, and in one case at least, respond to the specific needs in a church that he had that he was planning to visit, namely the church in Rome. But all the other letters are written in response to specific problems. As I explained last week, Paul's concern for the Galatians was that although he had preached the Jesus plus nothing gospel of radical grace, and even though they had received the Holy Spirit and began living out the life, rather spontaneously living out the life that God gave them freely as they believed, nevertheless, there were teachers who came in after Paul and began to spoil his work by adding religion to Jesus. They added faith, or they added self-effort to faith, and they added religious works to grace. And Paul was furious about this, and he wondered out loud if maybe he had totally wasted his time with them. The religious teachers who followed Paul said that faith in Jesus is a good start. Nobody ever denied Jesus. They just added to Jesus. They said Jesus is a good start for the Christian life, but if you want to go on to maturity, enter into the deeper things of God, qualify for His highest purposes, or be a first-class elite-type Christian, then you need to add religious law to faith. In other words, it became Jesus plus something equals life. That is to say, Jesus gets you started, but you go on in your own steam. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5 is really the center of the letter. He says to the Galatians, "You stupid Galatians, you began in the Spirit simply by believing. You entered into life and received the power of the Spirit, and God continues to do miracles in your midst because you believe. Why are you exchanging this beautiful life for a gospel that is no gospel at all? Now let me say here parenthetically that as strange as it sounds, I am personally grateful for these false teachers. Because if it weren't for them, we wouldn't have had the hottest letter in the whole New Testament. I mean, don't you find that a little bit interesting, that we need, apparently, false teachers and people to challenge the gospel and try to undermine the gospel for us to be stirred to re-examine the gospel and to appreciate it more, and through defending it and articulating it, enter into more of its reality. So in a way, these false teachers and the false spirits that are behind it in God's sovereign economy actually work for us. It's a crazy thing, isn't it? Throughout history, the church has had to contend for the gospel over against Jesus plusism, as I will say from time to time. Various forms of Jesus plus works, Jesus plus religious performance, Jesus plus something has cropped up in every generation of the church, and when it does, it wreaks havoc in the church. It destroys churches often. It wrecks unity. It causes stress in relationships and turns the rest of the world off to us as we fight over these things. But in the end, when the dust settles, we know God better, and we have a deeper and more profound appreciation for His grace. Over the past couple of years, I personally have had to think through in responding to legalism and class consciousness and religious performance and elitism and Jesus plusism that's been coming through through to the Vineyard through Kansas City. I have been forced to go back to the bare bones text of the New Testament, and so I have come to a deeper and more profound understanding of the gospel of God's sovereign grace. So while you at Foothills Church have not been touched by this controversy, you have nevertheless benefited from it. I have kept it from us in terms of not allowing the teaching access to us, but we've nevertheless benefited from the conflict because it has brought me to a deeper and more profound appreciation of just how spectacular and radical God's love for us is. So, there's nothing new under the sun. Dealing with the same issues today that Paul was dealing with back then and the church has always dealt with makes the book of Galatians just that much more valuable to us. So let's look at Galatians, and let me just read for you chapter 1, verses 3 to 9, and then we'll focus in on verse numbered 6. Grace and peace to you from our Lord and God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sin to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one, the person, who called you by grace, and that you are turning to a different gospel. It isn't any gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into the confusion by perverting the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have said, and so now say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one that you already accepted, let him be eternally condemned. So Paul is willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of maintaining the purity and the radical nature of the gospel. He says, even if an emissary from heaven comes, cut yourself off. If an angel should show up, don't believe him. Let him be eternally condemned. You know, if some other authority shows up, you know, some other authority in the church, you know, we have a lot of very, very shallow and simplistic talk about the unity of the body of Christ and don't criticize each other. And I'm all for watching our tongue and I'm all for being careful what we say and why. But apparently Paul, when it came to the gospel, he was willing to separate from everybody over that issue. Even if one of my brother apostles, or even if I personally should come, the one who planted the church, if I should come and undermine the gospel that you first received, let me be eternally condemned, have nothing to do with me. So he's willing to sacrifice everything else, every relationship, every concept, everything, but not to give up on the free grace of God through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the specific question that we're going to deal with this morning is posed to us in verse 6. I am astonished, says Paul, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Why did they so quickly desert? And why are we so prone to so quickly desert God and the good news, and turn to a different gospel, which really is no gospel at all? That's our question for today. Now think about it. The gospel is God loves you and accepts you just the way you are through the perfect life, through the perfect performance of Jesus. He has been judged 100% successful in life, and that's credited to you. That's the good news. The gospel is God himself has already fully and forever taken care of your sins. They have been already fully punished on the cross and through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is God has assured you of life before death and promised you eternal life after death through the resurrection of His Son. Everything has come to you through His Son. God solves all your problems for you through His Son, and you get it all free for the believing. And you experience by acting on what you believe. So why would you dump all of that for religion? Why would we so quickly say, well, really, I'd rather not have life free, I want to pay? Why would we say, well, I don't want to be sure that God loves me, I'd rather have that issue in doubt? I'd rather be anxious about that. Why would we say, I don't want life as a free gift through Jesus Christ? I want to depend upon myself in some way, at least. I want to expend some self-effort to get life. In brief, why would we, along with the Galatians, so quickly desert the good news and the one through whom it came? Now, the question is even more acute when we pay close attention to the specific grammar of verse 6. And if you look at it, you can spot it right off. Paul is not talking about deserting a theological idea, changing your mind about an ideal. He's talking to us about deserting the one who called us. Other translations read, you are so quickly deserting He who called you by grace. Other translations read, why do you so quickly desert God who called you by grace? When we turn away from the good news, we don't just turn away from an idea, we turn away from the person of God. The nature of grace apparently is so radical that you get it for free by receiving it, or you don't get it at all. When you turn your back on the good news, you turn your back on God. You desert the one because, as it turns out, now listen to this, pay very close attention to this, the good news isn't an idea. The good news is a person. So when you turn your back on the good news, you turn your back on the person who is the good news. You desert God. Now, we've all done this to one degree or another, so don't, you know, spend a whole lot of time condemning yourself for that. But be sure of this, that even though we have deserted Him, He will never, has never, and will never desert us. The hound of heaven will be baying at our souls forever. And so, yes, even these Galatians turned. And Paul despaired. But once you have committed your life into God's care, He does not desert you, even though through religion you might desert Him. So back to the question, why do we so quickly turn from God and His lavish gift of free grace? Now, my answer was going to be one of three points this morning, but as I got into it, I realized that I couldn't even cover this first point adequately in a sermon, so I took a part of just one point to deal with this morning. So with the time we've got left, we're going to look at why, what are the reasons, what are the causes, what are the motivations, what are the temptations that may have been responsible for moving the Galatians away from God and the good news to religion, and what is it that tempts us as well, because they'll be the same things. And not just so that we can be smarter about this whole thing, although you will be. You'll be a lot smarter after the next 20 minutes. That's fine. Go ahead and be smarter. But the real reason is to protect us from turning, to keep us focused in on the person who is the good news, and also to help our friends when they start to get off, and to be an encouragement in bringing them back as well. Okay, now first of all, first point, let me just talk to you about the nature of renewal movements in general and give you some background on the nature and the fate of renewal movements, and we can see some of the really powerful forces that move us away from God's free grace to the control and the structures of religion and law. Okay, now renewal movements in the U.S., such as the various revivals of the last century, the Pentecostal revival in the early part of this century, the charismatic renewal, the Jesus People movement, and I'm going to include the Vineyard movement here as an authentic renewal movement that sprang up through the sovereign touch of God. Now, all of these began by God reaching down and sovereignly deciding to put his power and his joy and his authority on a group of basic losers, usually spiritual and moral losers. This is typical of God. The choosing and empowering of Israel is a prime example. God overlooks Assyria, the beauty of Assyria, the wonders of Babylon, the genius and the might and the power and the dignity and the culture of Egypt, and looked at their slaves instead and said, I want you. You're going to be mine. These people were religiously corrupt. They were idolaters. They were morally corrupt. Given just the least opportunity, they immediately launched into a sexual and idolatrous orgy. They were the poorest of the poor, the slave working class. He had to look to find the biggest losers on the face of the earth, and he reached down and sovereignly took them. They did not deserve to receive anything that they've got. And that's probably why they got it, which is why they call it grace, which is why us losers that God comes to, we respond to with gratitude, and this is why we call it the good news. Now, what usually happens is that when God sovereignly touches a group of losers and graciously empowers them, they spontaneously evangelize. They often produce great social change and growth for the church, and they always produce new music. These renewal groups or revival groups are characterized by a deep appreciation of God's mercy and grace. They're always saying, and it's always on their lips, why me? Why us? Why does he love us? Why did he give this to us? We never can quite get over the wonder of him choosing us of all people. The Vineyard Movement started out in exactly this way. A bunch of spiritual and often moral losers, a bunch of burnout old fundamentalists who were broken and beaten and ready to quit. And God came and touched us in the beginning. And we responded by saying, this is God's mercy. This is God's grace. We didn't deserve it. He gave it to us. And then he gives us the power to heal the sick, and then to cast out demons, and then to alter the course of church history, and not just in this country, but in countries like England and Australia. He gave us all of this authority and power, free for nothing. And we did things in response, like write all of our early music in response to his grace, and we named our ministries within the Vineyard Mercy Ministries because that was all we could see, and that's all we could think of. Now, curiously, and I guess tragically, renewal movements have an effective lifespan of about 10 years, give or take. This is just typical. This is just usual. This is the way it works. I don't know why 10 years, but that's just what church history reveals to us. The power, the joy, the deep appreciation of God's grace only lasts for about 10 years as a rule. At about the 10-year mark, religion shows up. Comes in all kinds of different forms, but it comes to suppress the life and the joy and the grace and the spontaneous obedience by making obedience a law. It usually happens like this. Some of the leaders who had lots of freedom because of God's grace and had lots of freedom because they were trusted by all the other people and lots of authority because God had just graciously given authority, misused that authority and that freedom and that grace by sinning big. It usually involves sex, money, or power, or as an old sage once said, girls, gold, and glory. Then the rest of the leaders recoil in shock. You see, at the beginning, we had nothing to lose. We're a bunch of losers anyway. Half of the people were immoral anyway, so what difference? God loved us anyway, and so it wouldn't have been a big shock. But over the course of 10 years, you know, we've got a name to protect. Christian magazines are coming to interview us. We're writing books. We're somebody. And now when our when our big leaders sin big, we recoil in pain and anguish and embarrassment. And we begin to think, you know, maybe this free grace isn't such a good idea after all. And maybe mercy ought to be tempered with some rules. Maybe the fundamentalists and all of their restrictions and laws had something. Anyway, this is how the Pentecostal movement went. In the early 1900s, the power of God fell on a bunch of the poorest of the poor, illiterate. I mean, one of the interesting things about the people at Azusa Street in the early 1900s when the Pentecostal movement got rolling, Azusa Street, right down there in the heart of L.A., right up there in the heart of L.A., one of the interesting things is that these people couldn't even write. And so we don't really know what they thought. We only have writers' accounts. We only have newspaper articles' accounts of some of the stuff that they thought and said, because they were so illiterate they could barely read their Bibles and they couldn't write. These were the losers of the losers. And God came on them with power to heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out demons, and a whole explosion of worship music and the wonder of God's grace to us brought many, many, many hundreds and thousands of people into the movement. We haven't seen anything like that in this century. I think we're going to see it before the end of the century. But what happened to them is what always happens. About 10 years into it, some of the leaders sinned big. The rest of the leaders said, we've got to crack down on this and bring this thing under control. No more freedom. Grace has conditions. And they just became another denomination. And it's interesting to me that the various Pentecostal groups who claim to be experts on the Holy Spirit actually trust him least. They cover their church structures with all kinds of rules and laws. They are the most legalistic of evangelical groups, and they're the people who claim to know the Spirit best and they trust him least, missing the basic point of the Spirit. You know what a charismatic is? Charismatic isn't somebody who speaks in tongues. A charismatic is somebody who's willing to risk with the Holy Spirit. That's what a charismatic is, in case you wondered. That makes me charismatic, by the way. And that makes virtually all of you charismatic. The willingness to risk failure by acting on the power given to us in the Holy Spirit, and willing to risk embarrassment by making grace free to everybody. Paul will say later in Galatians that the way that you deal with sin is not through laws. He never, ever, in response to their sins, gave them laws. He said things like, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We'll come to that later in this book. He said, don't you know that you are members of Christ? Don't you know that you can't unite Christ to sin? He referred to the gospel. He referred to the actual situation of their life in Christ. He never brought in rules and regulations. He absolutely forbade those kind of rules and regulations to come in and to control the church, so that grace would remain free. See? Now, I must tell you that this is a tremendous temptation for any leader, and especially, I think, right now for me. Because there are people all over this city and beyond, way beyond this city, who know that the radical nature of grace that I'm now becoming known for preaching, I've always preached it for the past 8 years, but all of a sudden it's a big deal. Their assumption is it's not going to work. And I'm going to just sweat that one out. I'm just going to sweat that one out. And if somebody here does something awful, sins big in some way, they're going to say, see what grace will get you into? And I'm going to sweat that out. And it doesn't matter what happens here. I've lived long enough to know this. I'm going to spend the rest of my life offering God's love and grace freely to everybody, and forgiveness for sins freely to everybody, and to not put requirements and restrictions, because even if we get into trouble, even if you never learn how to give, even if you never learn how to love, I'm convinced now that this is the Bible. and that God himself is holding out for this. Do you understand that there is no, that God does not need our keeping of laws? Do you understand that? He doesn't need or want that as a, yes, go ahead and keep the laws of God, but that is not ultimately what he's looking for. What God is looking for is our love. You know, he's not looking for our work. Go ahead and work for God, yes, but that's not finally what he's looking for. See, there's no labor shortage. All he has to do is blow on us and produce a revival, and he does that. He does a revival to us every once in a while just to let us know, I'm not depending on you. This thing doesn't depend on you. What he wants from me is my love, and the only way he can get my free love from me is to make me free to give it or not. And what he wants me to do is to make you free so that you can give God back love or not. And it's up to you, not to me, whether you do that or not. And it's finally up to you, not God, whether you do that or not. That's what he really wants. And that's why he wants grace to remain without any regulations or rules or requirements. Because what he's finally looking for is a relationship of love. And like I say, if we never become the great church that we're supposed to, and if there's a lot of ragged ends, and if some of you sin big and embarrass us all, I'm going to sweat that one out personally. I promise this to you. I'm going to sweat that one out personally, because I know that to do anything else would be to deny the gospel and to be guilty of what Paul is railing at the Galatians here for. You have denied him who called you by grace and are turning to another gospel. And even if life is painful and there is ridicule from all sides, I know at the end that God will say, that's what I wanted all along anyway. See, what happened in the to the Galatians, probably, I mean, this is my guess since it seems to happen in every other renewal movement. Paul goes in, preaches the grace of God. They go with it. They do signs and wonders. They have power. They do all this. The church grows dramatically. Some of their leaders sin big, and some teachers from Jerusalem come in the midst of that pain and say, well, see, if you'd have had the Jewish law in addition to Jesus all along, you'd have never gotten into this trouble. You can see how attractive that is, can't you? You can see how attractive that is to me. See how attractive that is to leaders. Yes, let's have the free grace of God, but let's control it a little bit too. Let's cut our losses on people's sins by having some structures there to control them so that they won't. You know, I'm sure that the false teachers who came to Galatia said what we hear a lot, and that is, after all, if you make grace too free, people will mess around. And that's true. Some of them will. Anyway, the scenario is that renewal movements are born and empowered by grace, and they have a life expectancy in that form of about 10 years. Recent examples, of course, are the charismatic movement. It had a run of about 10 years before the shepherding movement came in and killed it, or large parts of it. And this is essentially what happened to the vineyard movement as well. After about 10 years' run of grace and mercy and power and a certain amount of freedom and spontaneity, some of our leaders sinned big and embarrassed us and made us think maybe we were light on holiness, maybe we were soft on sin. And some folks showed up from Kansas City and assured us, yes, in fact, you are light on holiness and you are easy on sin. And if you want to control this, you're going to have to crack the whip, put some requirements on ministry. Don't give charismatic power away to carnal Christians. Concentrate on self-effort and produce an elite group where just a few will become great and all the rest will remain spiritual bums. And in and through that, we didn't resist the temptation that always befalls renewal movements. And in and through that, the renewal force known as the vineyard began to die, at least in the United States. Now, what's interesting to me is that there isn't any less sin in the vineyard than there ever was. I know this personally. There isn't any less sin. It's just largely gone underground because the punishment for being a sinner now is so great. But not only do we not have any less sin, we have a lot less life. So we lose in both. We lose on both counts. I mean, it would have been a bad trade to get holiness and lose life. But we didn't get holiness and we lost life too. You see, that's what religion does. Religion doesn't make you holy. Paul says that we can observe that. Colossians 2. Religion is of absolutely no value in controlling sin. Absolutely none. It's only by walking by the Spirit that we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we didn't get holy, which was the promise, and we lost life in the process. So, the first answer to why we so quickly desert grace for religion is because grace is risky, and some will take advantage of it and abuse it. And when we have been hurt and embarrassed by that, we are tempted to turn from God and His grace and turn to religion. But God refuses to deal with us on the basis of religion, on the basis of our performance. He absolutely refuses to deal with us. So when we turn away from grace to our performance, we turn away from God and disconnect ourselves from Him. And only when we come back to Him personally do we reconnect. There's a great parable. The greatest story ever told is this story. See? The prodigal son goes away, abuses the grace, abuses the freedom and the liberty, asks for half of the family's resources, goes out and squanders them in the worst, sinful, most embarrassing way, decides for the sake of self-preservation he better come back to his father, and so on the way home he concocts this religious way of relating to his father, this legalistic way of relating to his father, I'll do so much work for room and board. And his father says, no, if you want to come home at all, you come home as my son. Here's the robe, here's the keys, here's the signing authority, here's the ring, here's the sandals, here's access to the other half of the family's resources. The reason that I can't give up on this, although it is a temptation to, and go to religion, is because the Bible won't let me. This is the message of the New Testament, do you understand? And to deny this is to deny the Word of God pure and simple. It really is a serious error. And the church is largely in it today. Okay, so anyway, that's a dynamic, and that's what kills renewal movements. That's the dynamic that kills renewal movements. Once you pop out from God and mercy, you pop out from God and power and everything else. Once you disconnect from Him, once you disconnect from the good news, you disconnect from God. And then you're on your own. And then you start looking like you're on your own. And then you start faking it, you know, to try to convince gullible people that you're not on your own. But you're on your own. And if you live long enough, God will come through with another renewal, another revival, and you'll get another shot at it. But history apparently doesn't teach us anything. We still fall for the same old shop-worn tricks. To control people, you've got to have religion. And God says, no, we're going to hold out for the real thing, walking by the Spirit. And so are we here. A second reason why we may be tempted to desert God and grace and rather opt for religion and performance is because in every other area of our life, if you want something, you have to work for it. And so we're inundated from day one of our life. And in every aspect of our life, every day, we are dealing with the world on the basis, if you want something of any value, you have to work for it. If you want A's in school, you have to work. If you want a good job, you have to work. If you want a nice body, you have to work out. If you want a good marriage, you have to work at it. There is no free lunch. We know that from every dimension of our lives. Every other area of our life, We have a direct cause and effect relationship between our effort and something that we want. And we simply can't get used to the idea that it ain't so in the kingdom of God. That you get what you need and want in the kingdom of God for free. It's a gift. It is grace. And we just cannot, for some reason, wrap our minds easily around that concept. Which is why I have to keep preaching it. Because I don't have this yet either. I do it for myself, if not for you, but I know you too, and you don't have it yet either. It's difficult for us to believe that our acceptance with God, while depending on performance, doesn't depend on our performance. It depended on God's performance through Jesus Christ. And God's response to our anxiety over this is Romans 5, 9 to 10. Since we have now been, past tense, justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved? How much more shall we be continually saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, Christ died for us and we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more now, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? If He showed this tremendous grace to us when we were full-on enemies of His, what grace will He deny us now that we are trying to do our best? He gave us grace when we couldn't perform to get saved, and He will give us grace when now we can't perform to keep His favor. Number three, we may so quickly turn from grace to religion because of residual shame. Now, this is odd. Some of you will, the lights will go on, and you'll say, boy, do I know exactly what he's talking about. Others of you, the language might be confusing. Get the tape and listen to it again. As strange as it sounds, the law, conditional religion, conditional acceptance, the threat of rejection are actually attractive to our shame. It's the worst thing for our shame. It's the most damaging thing for our shame, but it is the thing that our shame longs for. Now, why is this? First of all, if there is a performance and you set the performance low enough and we score, we get to feel good about ourselves for just a little while. It keeps our shame, our anxiety about our worth at bay for a moment or two. See? And so what a good religious group of people will do, will make the externals easy. Like, don't drink, don't dance, do this, do that, do the other. You know, a smart religion that wants to tap into people's shame and to control them by it will make the laws, make a lot of laws so that they can't keep all of them, so there's a little guilt all the time, but keeps them trying. You understand that that's why laws are created? Not to control people, but to make them feel guilty and to control them through their guilt. Now think about that, will you? I'll preach on that sometimes. That is a rich, that's a galaxy of meaning there. Laws are given not to control your behavior. They're given so that you'll always be in violation of one or two of them, so that you'll be guilty, and it is through guilt that you're controlled. Religion controls you through guilt. And the reason for the law is to inflict on you guilt. And that's why Paul says, out with the laws. Anyway, we get to feel a little... Well, here's the interesting thing, see? Here's Jesus, and he comes along, and he says, well, you've heard it said, keep the law by not committing adultery. I tell you, never, ever even have an adulterous thought. Okay? Everybody in here, go directly to hell. You've heard it said, love your neighbor. I tell you, love passionately, pray for, call down blessing on your enemies. Everybody go to hell twice. Don't worry about anything ever. Don't ever have any anxiety over anything. Always be full of joy. Go to hell three times. Jesus set the law so far above that there is no human power that can keep it. And we need spiritual energy to even approximate it, which we can have and which we can get. But what Jesus did is make the whole law an impossibility so as to force us to look for a Savior and find Him in Him. So anyway, if you set the law, if you say, forget the Bible, forget Jesus, forget Paul, forget all that stuff. Here, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. In our church, you do this and you're okay. Don't read the Bible, just pay attention to these laws, either articulated or unarticulated. You know what they are. You know how you get accepted around here. So you do them, and you feel okay about yourself when you happen to score. But, paradoxically, religion, conditional, conditional grace, as it were, the threat of rejection is attractive to our shame for another reason, a very peculiar reason, and that is because shame demands punishment, and we need to have an objective standard to punish ourselves by. We need, shame needs a specific concrete reason, a specific concrete reason for condemning ourselves. And shame just cannot cope with that. It needs something. You know, give me some specific thing to feel guilty about. For years and years, I had episodic depressions where I would wake up at 3 a.m. every single morning with shame and anxiety. And I was just as clean as a whistle, you know. There wasn't anything that I'd done wrong. And I wished that I could think of something, or I almost wished that I would do something that I could attach this shame to. And that's how shame functions. So religion is good for that reason. Religion is good because it not only gives us a way of feeling good about ourselves when we occasionally score, but it gives us a reason for specifically condemning ourselves all the times that we don't. And thirdly, shame wants others in on this action. Shame wants others to be condemned as well on the principle of misery-loving company. And so we have this, what psychologists call projection, where my feeling of shame is projected on you. And if you don't keep the law, then I get to condemn you too. I feel a little less bad because you're worse than I am. So religion is good for those, well, religion is bad for those three reasons, but it's attractive for those three reasons. I mean, if you ever thought that you were crazy, you were dead right. We are totally nuts. But this is how we function internally. We want religion and the possibility of rejection and conditions and law and all that stuff. So number one, we can occasionally score and feel okay. So number two, all the times that we don't, we can have a specific reason for condemning ourselves. And number three, we have a standard to condemn other people by too. I mean, it is just too uncomfortable for us to say, I'm loved by God and accepted in Jesus Christ. And so are you. I mean, that is the good news, and that is the gospel. But it's really tough for us. But nevertheless, God keeps hammering at us. Romans 8, 1-5. If you're going to memorize a verse this week, do this one. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is now no condemnation. In light of Romans 6, 7, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because I am weakened by my sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. The righteous requirements of the law are already fully met in you, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And that's it. And all you have to do is believe that. But of course, it's going to take us a while until we really do believe that. Yet, another reason why we may so quickly turn from God and the grace of the good news to class consciousness, performance-based religion, is because of our need for affirmation from human authority. In America especially, most of us grow up as unaffirmed men and women. This is at least the third generation in North America without fathers, without proper fathers. And We find it difficult to father our kids because we didn't have fathers, and they didn't father us because they didn't have fathers, and it goes back. And there's a way of understanding this historically, which I won't go into now. But if we grow up unaffirmed, if we grow up without our fathers smiling at us and saying, oh, you did it right, you're going to make it, you turned out good. And if we didn't grow up with that affirmation and that love and the assurance of our father's acceptance, even when we fail, if we didn't grow up with that, see, fathers have this incredible power, and they fumbled it. You know, fathers in America have basically fumbled this power. And so we are a nation full of unaffirmed men and women, and we are a church full of unaffirmed men and women, just getting converted doesn't change that fundamental pain in us. And so, because we are unaffirmed, because we long for the affirmation of a father, we will reach out for it and seek for it and illegitimately grasp for it from others. For instance, if you're on a sports team, you will seek affirmation from the coach as a kind of father figure, somebody who is there, an authority who can affirm you, can validate you, who can co-sign for your manhood or womanhood. And he gives this affirmation in exchange for what? Your performance. If we are in school, we seek affirmation from the teacher, and he gives it in exchange for performance. If we are in business, we seek affirmation from the boss, and he will give it gladly on the basis of you performing in light of the company's bottom line. In church, we seek it from the pastor, and he usually will be prepared to give it to you only for your performance. Now, the only way that you will ever be safe from the lure of the different bogus gospel, and the only way that you will be immune to false father figures who will always use you for your performance, and so in the end, you see, it doesn't work. You understand why this doesn't work? Because in the end, this is what it looks like. Even if you live up to this father figure's coach, pastor, whatever, even if you fully live up to his expectations, at the end of the day, deep down inside, you'll know that it was your performance that was affirmed and not you, and you're dead anyway. What you need is somebody to affirm you independent of and despite your performance. Let me tell you that there's only one place to go. If you've grown up and if your father blew it, my advice to you is don't waste time going back for it, because you're never going to get it. And don't look for it from me or from any other authority. There's only one place you can get it, and you can get it. You can get it from God the Father. A very brief personal testimony here. I grew up with the short time that my father was around, he was very abusive, okay? So, he not only failed to affirm me, he undermined any sense of affirmation I might have had in very specific and direct ways. And so I grew up as an unaffirmed man. But I denied the pain of this reality, and for years, even as a Christian, I denied it. And I said, well, I guess I'm just one of those cool, tough, independent people that just don't need a father because I don't miss him, you know. And the lack of affirmation came back and bit me over and over again. I'd find myself doing things, not because I wanted to do them, but for affirmation. And I'm sure that I did some things in ministry for that. And it's possible, although I'm totally blind to it, it's possible that there are some things I do today for that. I don't know. That's possible. I'm blind to it. I don't know. But 4 years ago, I caught myself finally admitting that I was an unaffirmed man and needed the affirmation of a father. And I looked around and I say, all the men who are in a position to affirm me are totally incompetent to do it. Even if they wanted to, they can't. And if I'm going to be affirmed as a man, and if I'm going to be able to affirm my kids and the people in my church in a proper, healthy way, then there's only one place I can turn to, and that's God the Father, and receive the affirmation from God the Father, who is the only safe place you can get it after your own father, because just like your own father should have, God the Father will affirm you irrespective of your performance. This is what God the Father did for the Lord Jesus Christ when he was baptized. Before Jesus performed miracles, feeding the hungry, casting out of demons, raising the dead, before he preached any sermons, way before any performance, God the Father came down and said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am already well pleased," independent of his performance. Now you and I can actually receive that. And my own testimony is that I went from somebody who denied that I needed it to somebody who needed it, didn't know where to get it, to somebody who's been getting it for the past 4 years, more and more every year. I can see it. People who know me understand that that's exactly what's happening. And that is not only a possibility for every Christian, that is your birthright. You get that. You get that. In the name of Jesus Christ, I bless you with the affirmation of the Father, your Heavenly Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, I bless you with the capacity to be open and to receive it. A final reason that we are tempted to desert God and the lavish, generous, abundant grace of freedom in Christ is because it sounds too good and we don't deserve it. Everybody pay attention here. In fact, it does sound too good to be true, and in fact, you don't deserve it, and that, my friends, is the whole point. That's why it's called the good news. Because it is too good to be true. By any earthly standards, it's just too good to be true. And you don't deserve it. And you can say yes and amen to both of those. But you get it anyway. Just because God is love. He doesn't love. He is love. He can't relate to you any other way. Everybody stand. Now, when you let this sink in, what do you feel? You feel gratitude, don't you? What do you want to do? You want to worship, don't you? We worship you, our Father in heaven. We worship you, Christ in our heart, Holy Spirit in our midst. We worship you for loving us. We worship you for caring for us, for the kindness, for the generosity, for the grace. We worship you. We're grateful. Grant to us the capacity to believe it and act on it and believe into it and obey into it. Grant us the capacity not to look at ourselves or our performance, but to look at Jesus and find ourselves performing in light of his power magnificently, but never even thinking about our performance, only looking to the love and the grace of Jesus. Grant us that. And now in the name of Jesus Christ, I bless this church with the capacity to be fathered by one, the Father in heaven, to be saved by one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be empowered by the one Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Now those of you who are being stirred up now and need to be prayed for, you want to finish what God has started. That last prayer didn't do it. Would you just please come forward now, and we'll get some folks to lay hands on you and pray for you. Just come on forward. And the rest of you, God bless you. Have a great week. May the grace of God be yours and those that you love, and especially go out to those whom nobody loves. Amen.